Today's scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. If you could, please stand for the reading of God's word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress his and wrong his own brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So a little quick heads up. As you heard read, we will be talking about the birds and the bees a little, if you know what I mean. So parents, if you don't want to have this conversation today with some of yours, before we're about 10 minutes into this, you'll probably want to relocate them to the wiggle room. I will do my best to speak of these things with propriety, but we will speak about them as clearly as we can. Okay, so there you go. Well, a woman had a question when she met the Bible teacher, and she posed this question to him. She said, "What does it mean to have your identity in Christ?" And the Bible teacher, he said, well, it means that we're adopted, that we become children of God. And it also means that we learn how to seek to live holy lives. The woman didn't like this answer, and she said, no, that, living a holy life, is what you do. That's not who you are. And so the woman was making what I would call a false distinction there between how a person acts and who that person is, who we are versus what we do. Her argument was that it doesn't matter what you do as a Christian, as if holiness is not expected. Wisely, this Bible teacher answered in this way. Perhaps, but what we do should be a reflection of who we are. And that Bible teacher was none other than our Zach Chandler. A story that something that happened to him far, far away in a different place. Didn't happen here at Windsor. Christians often fall into thinking wrongly about God's rules. Christians often fall into thinking wrongly about God's rules in one way or the other. One mistake is to think that obeying God is the way to earn his favor, okay? And the problem is that will never work for us. We can't do enough. We can't become those that are in God's favor by earning it with our actions. That will never work for us because of our corruption. The other mistake is something else that happens. Opposing that first view of what we could call legalism or performance is this. The other mistake is to think that God's rules have nothing to do with us once we are in Christ. And very often people will swing on a pendulum in extremes from one to the other.
Or they go to one extreme and they hold firmly to that one. Either upholding your obedience before God as something that you are giving yourselves to in terms of your performance, earning things from God, or as someone that really rejects God's moral laws. Okay, as if God doesn't care about right and wrong anymore. The reality is, it's very simple. Even since Christ is here, there's a phrase that sometimes is misunderstood, where people will say, but we are not under the law as Christians. And what that means is not that God's law goes away, or that right and wrong don't matter anymore. What it means is we are not under the law in terms of performing in order to please God. Okay? The law is not on us as a weight, as something that we have to fulfill in order to please God, because in Christ, he has satisfied these things. Does that mean that God's rules just go away and it doesn't matter how we live? No, no way. Because the things that are right are always right and they will always be right. And the things that are wrong are always wrong and they will always be wrong. How you live matters. How you act and how you think really matters. It matters before God, and it matters to all the people who know you, who are around you. It affects them as well. How you live really matters. So here's the thing. God made you uniquely to reflect his glory. God made you in his image to reflect his holiness, his goodness. And so the way that you live will affect the people that are around you, whether you're living a life that is good or that is corrupt and evil. And it also reflects on God. In Christ, here's the Christian message. In Christ, you get to become what God made you to be. And that is a reflection of his holiness. And this is something that's lived out in your everyday life, where you work, where you live, in your thinking and in your actions. I use an analogy. I think I've mentioned it on Sunday mornings, but with the Academy children and the chapels that we've been going through this year, New Testament survey, the problem with us when we're born is that we are in rebellion against God. And everyone in the world is going in this same direction, in rebellion against God. And I compared it to a parade. And we named it the I Want to Do What I Want to Do Parade. And everyone is sort of marching in the same direction. Now, we all want to do maybe different things, but we have this self-interest of I want to do what I want to do. And whenever you're little, that looks different than when you're big. But the heart of it is the same. It's rebellion against God. And it's not good. In doing that, we hurt other people. We do what we want, so we step over other people. And we get them out of our way, because we want what we want. That is wrong. Christ comes along, in my analogy, and he sort of taps us, and he says, here, I want you to follow me. And we turn away from following the I want to do what I want to do parade, and we learn how to follow Christ. And to do that, we're going in a different direction. And we are set apart. We are completely different from this mass of people in the world that are marching in the same direction, in the same parade. We become holy. We learn how to live the way he wants us to live. We don't just do whatever we want to do. We learn to do what he has told us to do, how he wants us to live. That's what this passage is about. This passage is a guide for us to turn to Christ, to listen to him, and to obey him in this world. Verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds them what he has already taught them. You see this phrase here in this passage where he says, this is what I'm writing to you about, how you ought to walk to please God. And in doing this, there are ways in which we live to please God. The understanding here is that we will work at it, that we will want to do it. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about the passage. The command is this. In verse 1, he says, he mentions the Lord Jesus in verses 1 and 2. that the commands for how we ought to live, now that we're following Jesus in this world, come from Jesus himself. The commands come from him. He's telling us the direction in which we ought to live and walk. So he says in verse 1 that we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you were doing, this is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to live. And then he tells us that this is what God wants. Okay, now, four times in this passage, this is pretty cool. Four times in this passage, the apostle tells the Thessalonians, we already taught you about these things. We're teaching you again. Now, Paul was there in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks, probably a little bit longer, but not that much longer, before the mob stirred up and he had to get out of town. But in that short time, he was teaching them at least about all of these things and the things that we read about in Acts 17. Look at the way he says it in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 11. He keeps referring to what he has already taught them. In verse 1, he says, as you received from us. In verse 2, he says, what instructions we gave you. Now skim down. When you get to the end of verse 6, it says, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And then he says at the end of verse 11, as we instructed you. Now, when we get into these things, you have to understand, these were basic Christian teachings. These were things that brand new believers needed to learn for how to walk with Jesus in this world, for how to live for him. And so it's an understanding that we need to be at it, working to be changing, living the way he wants us to live, applying ourselves to this. So the rest of the passage falls under two headings, okay? Verses 3 through 8, we can summarize with this idea of the holiness of self-control. In terms of self-control of our desires, okay? And then in verses 9 through 12, it's about living lives of holiness as a Christian community together. And all of these things matter in terms of our integrity, who we really are in private, and also who we are in public, because it is a witness and a testimony to everyone around us how we obey in these ways. So, the holiness of self-control and the holiness of a Christian community. Now, before we get into this one about the holiness of self-control, I just want to say a word about God's grace, okay? I'm trying to keep a real balance with these things. These are commands that are very important and very serious. And I don't want anyone to come away feeling condemned and dismissed. The reason that we bring these things up, the reason that we have to delineate what it means in terms of sexual holiness in our lives, it's important because this is what God wants us to do. And most of us have sinned in this way, in one way or another, in this realm, where we've gotten twisted up and we've become what we ought not to have been in our lives. And we need God's grace, and the reason these come to the light is so that we can be untangled from this mess, so that we can have healing and wholeness of life in him. And that's what he offers us. So if this strikes a nerve and it's hard to hear, stick with it, because there's grace from God for every one of us that still has breath in our lungs. Okay? And there is healing and there's wholeness. That's what is given to us in this passage. It's the transforming work of the Holy Spirit held out to us, revealing these things. So verses 3 through 8. This is about the holiness of self-control, controlling ourselves away from sexual immorality. Now, this is a very serious issue, and this is how we want you to think about it. Usually what we think about with these things is we compare ourselves with other people and how much entanglement in this kind of sin we might have. All right? But this is what I want you to do instead. I want you to think about your parents. Okay? Think about your parents. Now, don't raise your hands and don't answer me. This is completely rhetorical. Were they faithful to each other? Okay? If the answer is yes in this way, if the answer is yes, then you have received a massive blessing in life. It affected you in that way. But if the answer is no, and that's the answer for many, then you know how important this matter is of integrity in this area, of holiness in this area of our lives. It affects us, and it affects other people around us. Okay? This kind of sin can be so, so destructive. It can cause so much damage. And there's a lot of real estate in this passage that is given to addressing this sin, because it seems to be something that is taken by Satan, and our sinful nature and the desires of it get leveraged and get twisted to cause lots and lots of damage in this world. It's a very serious matter. And so in verse 3 he says, "This is the will of God for you." This is the will of God. Your sanctification, or put it this way, your holiness in this area, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, in good ways. Now, as he's addressing them with these things, and we are being addressed by God's word, there is an implicit understanding in this passage that all Christians will want to live their lives for God, that those Thessalonians and we must be coached in the how-tos, and that Paul and his companions are coaching them in how to live and how to walk for Christ. We all need this. Now, I want you to think about this. Basketball is on my mind. It's March Madness. Imagine a team that came together and they were recruited and they were brought together on a university campus of basketball players. And they come together and they're basketball players. And that's who they are. That's their identity. But they don't ever go to the weight room. And they don't ever run sprints. And they don't ever practice defense. And they don't learn any offenses. But they're basketball players. What kind of a basketball team would that be? Would it represent the university well? Would they win any games? No. No, no, no. Not so much. We as Christians, if I could put it this way, we're on, this is too cheesy, I'm not going to say it that way. We belong to Jesus. And we need to be learning how to live for him. And that means we need to be practicing. We need to be applying ourselves to this. So it says in verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. The idea is to just get away from it. What is sexual immorality? There are different ways that this plays out. This includes adultery. This includes any kind of physical, that kind of thing outside of marriage. It includes looking at porn. It includes indulging in romance novels that describe certain things that are outside of marriage. There are many ways that this can creep into our lives. And in our culture is saturated with this. It's been for decades the heart of marketing to sell things. I went on my listening app on my computer to pull up some jazz the other day, it just lists the jazz albums and it shows images. Some of these jazz albums were women in like nightgowns or bathing suits, and I'm like, what does that have to do with jazz? But they're just trying to like sell the music, I guess. It's everywhere in our culture. We have to be really careful about it. And then it says this, verse 4, know how to control your own body, okay? And it's the singular here, this reflexive idea of your own. You as an individual need to learn how to control your own self. It says in holiness and in honor. And what does that mean? Well, your own body is either male or female. That's something that we have to say now. Okay? You are either a man or a woman. I know that everyone in this room knows that. You need to know who you are, yourself, and beyond your gender. You also need to know what your unique temptations are and the ways in which the desires that you have and you do can be pulled into this kind of sin and twisted to create destruction. I have a book that I got last year, and it was written by a feminist in England. Her name is Louise Perry. And the book is called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Not a Christian book. If you're interested in it, just read it with caution. But she makes some great arguments that we agree with. Like 90% of the argumentation in this book are things that Bible-believing Christians would say, yeah, we have the same conclusion. The main argument of the book is this, that the sexual revolution about bringing about so-called all these freedoms and liberties have been terrible, especially for women. Okay, and the way that all these things change and the different types of feminism and the ways that people think about sexuality in our culture and in our relationships and the transgender stuff that's happening now, women keep losing. Women keep getting the bad deal with it. And you know what? When I read her book, I agree. She's right. And her second chapter is this. She has to make an argument for this. Men and women are different. Shocking. Okay? But the point is this. Then what she writes in is this. That the way that sexual revolution and these dynamics come into our lives are unique, whether you are male or you are female. And so the temptations that we face, similarly, we have to deal with different desires, okay? Now, we can say general things, like the sexual interactions outside of marriage are always wrong, no matter what your gender. But there are different kinds of temptations that we face. And you have to learn what your temptations are, because they will be somewhat unique to who you are. There was a woman I was counseling in another city at another time a while ago, and she had cheated on her husband. And when we met and they were trying to reconcile, he just couldn't get over this. It was so hard to get over. It's a very hard thing to get over. And one of the things she said really stuck with me. She said, "He's not even attractive, and I find it disgusting to even think back on. But I didn't even find him attractive. Then why did you do it?" Because he was attracted to me. And her temptation was being desirable. And that was unique. And on the other hand, you think about a man falling into a similar kind of a thing. King David. He was out. He was on his rooftop. He was later in life. He was beyond the years when he would go out to war. As a man, he wasn't out there on the roof saying, "Bathsheba is so witty." Or, you know, "She's just such a good conversationalist. And she gets me." No, it was purely physical. He just saw and he said, "Bring her here." Okay? You need to know your unique, how you are made and what sins in this way, how your desires can be pulled into this kind of a thing. Okay, so it says how to control your own bodies. And we're supposed to do this in holiness and honor. Here are some ways to think about relationships then. The Bible gives, from Paul to Timothy, some instructions on relationships within the church. And this can apply outside as well. In holiness and purity, Paul says to Timothy, treat older women like mothers, younger women, which would be about the same age or younger, like sisters, with all purity. And then he talks about how to rebuke different people in the church. Older men like fathers, younger men like brothers. When this is happening, then we learn how to treat each other with purity and in holiness. And these other desires that come in that could tempt us can be removed, and we can learn how to have good relationships with the same gender and with the opposite gender in holiness and in honor, as it says in verse 4. Not, verse 5, in the passions of lust. Now that phrase in verse 5, it's this picture of an unreasoning animal driven by appetites. I knew a guy that came to the States from another country when I was in college. He went to a party at Shippensburg University. Couldn't speak English. I spoke to him in Spanish, which was better at that point. Okay. and a little bit of broken English. He went to this party at ship, and he met this girl. She didn't speak Spanish. He didn't speak English. She held his hand. They went back to the dorm room, and, you know, things happened. And he was explaining this to me the next day. He was sort of reflecting on it, and he said, we couldn't even talk to each other. We were like two animals. I'm like, that sounds about right. Like two animals. Where these desires came together and they just paired off and went from the party. Unreasoning animals. That's what we're like when we act on the passions of lust. When our desires, we let them drive us. And it causes so much destruction. He says, like Gentiles who do not know God. And here's the argument there. People that don't know God, it's like they're in the dark. Okay? And they don't realize the right from the wrong the way we do. The lights have been turned on for us. You know God, he says. You're not like that. Why would you keep acting like an animal? Like, you get to learn how to change. You get to learn how to live in holiness and in honor. And this is so good because you can learn how to control these desires. Treat each other like brothers and sisters, like mothers and fathers. Okay, verse 6 says, no one should sin against his brother in this matter. It doesn't matter where or when or how old. Okay, young people, teenagers and above, I would say, have to deal with this issue. People that are much, much older, and you would think, well, these aren't problems for us anymore. Ha ha ha, no. As long as we're in these bodies, we have sinful natures, and they can be pulled in these different directions. Remember, David was past the age of going out to war when that thing happened with Bathsheba. Here's the thing. You shouldn't sin against your brother in this matter. What does that mean? That means you want to be, if you're young and you're not married yet, or if you are married, when you're single, when you're married, you should be exclusively committed and just pouring your heart and pouring these desires out into your spouse together, the love that you share in that covenant of marriage. When you're single and you're outside of that relationship, then you should treat the other person that you're dating, that you're in a relationship with, in a way so that the person that you marry eventually, whether it's that person or not, is being treated honorably, so that you could have a relationship with the person that dated them before. Okay, so if you're that person, you're responsible for this, so that you're not doing anything when you're not married that you would regret or that would cause that kind of separation when you're not together anymore, when you're with other people. In other words, if there was a very physical relationship that happened before, those people aren't going to be friends with the person that those two eventually marry. I'm trying to speak in a way that is clear. Are you following me? Thumbs up. Don't act dishonorably. You shouldn't dishonor your brother in this matter, because when you go too far, it's something that just doesn't go away. And it's something that has to be forgiven and overcome later. Okay? Because, verse 6, it says, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Think about this. God cares about this. It says in Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The Lord will avenge these things. He cares about them. This isn't just private. This isn't just between two people. There's much more involved. The chapter before that says this, that we should strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, the way that we live in this way is, it matters. A person that is a Christian needs to learn how to walk as a Christian, because we should be becoming holy, because without that, no one will see the Lord. And so there must be a real change in our lives. Again, you have to understand, these things are being revealed so that we can move towards holiness. Not to condemn anyone. Not to say, you're done, there's no forgiveness for you. There is forgiveness. This might be a major problem in your life. It may have a grip on you with your thinking or your actions or your past. God is giving us, with this scripture, the ability to untie that. I love untying knots. It's a strange thing about who I am. I love whenever I'm doing tree work and I have climbing rope and someone can't get a knot out and they hand it to me to just get that knot apart. It's so satisfying. Or shoelaces for my children. I know I'm strange, but and the one I thought about, the one time whenever there are knots and I just don't spend my time with it is when there's fishing line. Just cut it, pull more fishing line, and redo the lure. But getting out knots is so satisfying. What this passage is calling us to do is to take these knots of sexual immorality that are in our lives and to untie them. Because the good things of the rope, the parallel with that in our lives is God has given us good desires. The desires that drive us in these ways are good if they're used in holy ways. But if they become twisted, they become knots, they become problems in our lives. But this passage is giving us the ability to untie these knots. God takes the messes of our sins, the sins of our lives, and he gives us the ability to untie them. Okay, verse 7, it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And here is some good news that I see in this passage. This seems really clear to me. When we get down to the end of this passage about holiness, of self-control, it says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The language here is a gift from God, who is the person of the Holy Spirit, and he is given to you as a gift. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that Christ brings us to God, and he sends God to us. The gift of the Holy Spirit makes you able to become holy. It's not just something that's out there. And it doesn't matter how badly you've sinned in this way. You can have the Holy Spirit working in you to change you. Look back at verse 5. Being in Christ is knowing God. Remember, the lights have been turned on. Being in Christ, verses 3 and 7, is becoming like him in holiness. That's what it looks like to obey him as our Lord. And all this happens by the working of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, given to us as a gift. This is an amazing thing. You see, when Christ died on the cross, what he did was he took people that were helpless, that were slaves to sin. We couldn't untangle and untie these knots of sin in our lives. We couldn't do anything about them. We were slaves. We were obedient to these desires like unreasoning animals. But he came and he died. And when he did that, it was to take away these sins. And he does it kind of in layers. Jesus said this to his disciples the night before he left. And notice that this upholds how we are to love God and obey his commandments together, that these always fit together. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is right before Jesus is going away, right before he's crucified. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives within you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Incredible. What a promise. The Holy Spirit comes to us so we can untie the knots of sin, that we can learn how to create patterns of holiness and honor in our lives. Here's what God does with our sin. Because of what Christ did, he brings us to God, and he sends God the Holy Spirit to us. And this is what happens with sin in our lives. As soon as anyone turns to Christ and says, I need your forgiveness of sins, I trust you for what you did on the cross, the penalty of sin, the record of our wrongs, is gone. The penalty is gone. And then, increasingly, what we're working on today is that the power of sin gets lower and lower in our lives. Okay, the power of sin has less and less of a grip on us, and we get untangled from the knot that it is. But one day, when we're with him and we're done with these bodies in this world, the very presence of sin will be gone forever. Amen. Now, friends, listen, if you don't know God like this, if you still feel like you're an orphan, that you're trying to do these things on your own? Don't. The first thing to do is not to create holiness in your life on your own. It's to turn to Him who removes sin from us and trains us to walk in these holy ways, to untie the knots of our lives. You have to come to Christ in faith first. So Jesus can bring you to God, and He will send you God the Holy Spirit to make you what you ought to be. And brothers and sisters in Christ, realize what it means to know God. Realize this, and make it your aim to walk in a way that pleases Him. So that's the up through verse 8. This next section, 9 through 12, has to do with the holiness of a Christian community. And the beginning here is about brotherly love, concerning brotherly love. You all know what the word for that is. The Greek word is Philadelphia. It's a good word. It's about how believers love one another. Okay, so we have right here the city of brotherly love. Well, this is about loving one another. This, again, just like this, the morality of our lives with the desires that we have, it's a matter of integrity and of witness to those that are around us. This whole section is about the integrity of a Christian community and about our witness in the world. Jesus said to His disciples, also before He was crucified, "A new commandment I give to you. I want you to love one another. By this, by your love for one another, all people will know that you are My disciples because of your love for one another." Okay, so a community of believers ought to love one another. That's what we are called to be. And this is a witness to the world around us as Christ's disciples. Verse 11 says, "Live quietly, mind your own business, work with your hands." These are patterns that we should strive to have in our lives. It says, aspire to do this. Whenever you're going for something, whenever you want to win something, or you want to get an award or a prize or a title, in the Greek world, they would use this phrase, aspire to this, go for it. Like students that are getting ready for college, they might apply for certain scholarships, and they're aspiring to get it. I really want to get it. I want to go for it. That's the idea here. This is what you're going for as a Christian, to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Living quietly means this, to be a peaceful person, not brutish, not in your face, not loud and bombastic. Christians are to be marked by a certain kind of gentleness, okay? The next phrase is mind your own business. Mind your own business. that's a good phrase. This is the opposite of always sticking your nose into other people's lives. I'll give you one area where this is true. I know it's true in many ways, but one problem for us, I think especially for my generation and people that are within 15 years on either side of me, is on social media. Christians, you know, we, in this country, I think Christians have spoken too boldly in judgment against others, being the majority of the population and enjoying the culture around us. But now, the same kind of dynamic seems to be happening on social media, where certain circles of people will pounce and pronounce their judgments and mind other people's business. On social media, condemning others, judging other people's motives. Let this not be a mark of us, okay? God doesn't want you to be that guy or that gal. Okay, if you're not responsible to be the judge of that situation on social media, in another person's life, don't. Don't do it. God hasn't given you that responsibility. He hasn't seated you on the judge's seat. It's not yours to judge, so just don't. Mind your own business. Mind your own business. And then the third thing here is this. Work with your hands. Manual labor in the Roman world was looked down on by the elites. Paul says, no, it's good to do work. And this doesn't just mean manual labor. It includes that. But it's the idea of doing honorable, useful work. Work. Be a person that is known as someone that's a hard worker. Be good at what you do. Become good at what you do, or do something else. Try your best. Be the best employee. Run your business the best that you can. Work with your hands. Okay, and look at what he says. Work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and depend on no one. All of these things, all of these aspects of a Christian community, of a believer, will be observed by the world around us. People are watching us. We hear, a pastor friend of mine from Newtown Square was here, and we had lunch earlier this week. We were driving onto the campus, and he was asking, you know, is the building thing done? And I said, well, we have to make a trail that goes down here to the corner, and we have to do something with these buildings. And he said, oh, that's a part of Windsor? I said, yes, that's a part of the property here. And I've been told that people drive by all the time, and they don't even know that this is a church. There are people driving by out there, and they probably see the cars, and the more intelligent ones are probably thinking, there are Christians inside there. But they have very little interest in thinking about what's actually happening in here. You know what they have interest in, and you know what they observe and watch and will evaluate? How you conduct yourself in a supermarket. How you act towards the waiters that you interact with. How you treat how you live with integrity in your work. How you speak about other people when other people aren't around. They hear that, they observe that, and they're saying, this guy's a Christian. This is what Christians are like. And they're always forming evaluations in those ways. We have to learn how to represent Christ in these ways. Okay, so it says in all these ways, this holiness is a very important thing. This community is for our integrity and for what is outside of us. The world is watching. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his generation. He was the son of Philip II. He had a great experience. He had every privilege that you could imagine. He had wealth. He had power. He was strong. He was bold. He was intelligent. His private tutor was, it was Socrates. It was Aristotle. Thank you. I knew it was one of those guys. It was Aristotle. It makes sense, the timing. Aristotle was his private tutor. Okay, he was homeschooled by Aristotle. He conquered the world. He was very strict with discipline. If people were not loyal to his army, they were executed. If he thought they were going to betray him, executed. Others were severely court-martialed. And one day he was doing a court-martial, and different soldiers were brought before him. And one young man was being court-martialed, and he was brought before him, and he said to the young man, he said, what is your name? And the man said, Alexander. And Alexander the Great said, what is your name? And the young man said, Alexander. And now Alexander the Great is angry, and he says, what is your name? And the young man says, Alexander. And Alexander was angry, and he said, you are guilty of all of your charges, and you will receive the full punishment. And from now on, either change your name or change your conduct. How many people today call themselves Christians but do not honorably represent the name of Christ? What we're called to in this passage is to untie the knots that misrepresent Christ in our lives, to learn how to live lives, to start patterns of holiness right where you are in your life. And the sooner the better. Start at a young age. It's much, much better that way. And remember the words of grace. As long as there is breath in your lungs, there is hope for you. You can turn to Christ. You can know the power of His Holy Spirit teaching you how to walk in holiness. Because in Christ, you truly know God. And you get to become what He made you to be. And that is a reflection of His holiness in your everyday life. What a blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and for the truth that it reveals. Help us to rely on your grace and help us to walk in your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.